Father, we thank you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. We thank you for how you've demonstrated your power, even in the weather patterns. And only you could come up with something like this, and only you are powerful enough to bring about the weather, and you are the one who has brought the weather. And it's amazing to see your creation in all of the different seasons, and how all these different seasons are good for us and good for the earth, and how you protect us and take care of us. We just pray for this morning. We just ask that as we're in the text and as we're looking in Galatians 5, that your Spirit would be moving in our hearts, cause us to understand these doctrines correctly, and that we may move forward, and that we may be able to offer up a life that's pleasing to the gospel. Be with me as I try to communicate this truth, and help me as I do this, that your people will be edified, and that we would all look more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you and love you. In your Son's name, amen. Go with me to Galatians 5. We're going to be in Galatians 5, and we're going to be finishing up verse 21. And while you're turning there, I just want to let you know, just in case you didn't know, there was a new football league that started last night. It's called the AAF, the American Alliance Football, that's what they call it. It's football league, I guess. I don't know. Not a big fan of the name. But it is like this league that's created for guys who are good enough to play in the professionals but haven't got time to play, and they just want to up their game. And so it's this like between college and the pros. And as you could tell, the league had a whole bunch of young guys in it, guys who just came out of college and made practice squads and said, no, I want to play games. But there was like this guy, this older guy, there was a couple older players, there was an older football player, and he was on there, and they interviewed him because I guess an old guy playing football was unique, I guess, I don't know. But they were interviewing him because they thought this was kind of neat, here's this guy. And the guy was actually a very well-known NFL player who got hurt, and it took him numerous years to get healthy again so he could play football. But he couldn't go right back into the NFL, and this league was perfect for him to ease himself in. And they asked him this question, and I thought it was an interesting question with an interesting answer. They said, why are you still playing football after this humongous injury? Why are you playing? And his answer was, because I'm a football player. Think of that. Why are you playing? Because that's what I do. I'm a football player, right? My behavior is based off of my nature, essentially, what he answered. Because of who I am, this is what I do. Now, this is a truth even spiritually. The reason that people do the things they do is because of their nature, right? It's really important for us to remember that nature produces behavior. And there are ramifications of that nature and of that behavior that reach off into the future. There's ramifications on a person's future. And the Apostle Paul is going to deal with this, that it is a person's nature that determines their behavior, and there's ramifications in the future. Paul, as we've been looking in the book of Galatians, has been dealing with this church who has been very flirtatious with a false teaching. And remember, we said that this false teaching was that in order for you to be a Christian, a good Christian, you have to place your faith in Christ and then go back and live under the Old Testament law. That's what you do. And it exhibited itself in two ways. One, salvation was that you had to get circumcised and believe. Or it was you have to keep all of the things of the law. We went through that and we said that type of legalism is wrong. It is hellish. It is a heresy. And the Apostle Paul is kind of demonstrating the difference between a false gospel and a true gospel. And one of the distinguishing marks that we've seen in the book of Galatians, and we will continue to see, the distinguishing mark between a believer and a non-believer is the indwelling Holy Spirit and this nature change, right? The moment that you and I place our faith on Christ, we instantly are imputed with Christ's righteousness. We're declared righteous. We're a new creature. We have a new nature with new desires. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and there are certain actions that come from that, right? There's certain things that are produced from that. If you don't have that, then you're still in what Paul calls the flesh, this sinful nature, and your nature will always demonstrate that. And the Apostle Paul is going to prove that here in our text in Galatians 5:21. So what I want to talk about first is Paul's argument about the sinners, those who are non-believers, and their practice and their punishment, because that's really what he talks about. However, I also know, too, that when we talk about this particular subject of sinners demonstrate their sinfulness and demonstrate that they're not believers, there's a lot of questions that arise. And so what I want to do is I want to then spend the second half of the sermon discussing the believer's security that we have. And what does it look like when a believer sins? Is there a possibility of backsliding? Is it possible for a believer to lose their salvation? And I want to answer those questions, because those questions often come on the heels of this text, because some people misread this text and give bad doctrine, and I want to correct that. So really, what I want you to know is this, is I want you to know this doctrinal stance, and that nature produces behavior which has ramifications on the future. So let's go to Galatians 5. Allow me to start in verse 19, and I'll read down to verse 21 so that we get the full sense. It says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these." Now, we spent time in each one of these defining what this looks like and how this exhibits itself. This is what the flesh is. And remember, we define the flesh as that part of you that is not yet submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the list, right? And then he includes things like these. But then notice what he says here to complete the sentence. He says, "Of which," meaning these evident deeds, "these things, I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So first, what I want to deal with is this idea of the practice of the sinner, right? That's what we want to deal with. We want to look at their practice. Now, it's interesting here how our text starts off this morning with, "I forewarn you just as I have forewarned you." This is kind of interesting thing because of the two tenses here in the Greek. The one is, I am right now forewarning you. Right now, I'm forewarning. It's kind of an interesting way of putting it, I think. Instead of just saying, "I'm warning you," he's saying, "I'm forewarning you right now," meaning that there is something in the future that you need to know. I'm telling you that there is black ice on the road ahead. I'm warning you of something that could be possibly coming in the future. That's what he's saying. But he's saying, "Right now, I'm forewarning you." And then he then says, "Just as I forewarned you." And I'll be honest, most of the commentaries I read spent most of their time talking about when did Paul forewarn them, which seems to me like a waste of paper. I'm going to give you the simple answer. Are you ready for this? It was before the writing of this book that he warned them. I know that's a mind-blowing statement of the word "forewarned you," but that's the way it is. And I think that this happened during his second journey. Remember, he went through with Paul and Barnabas went through this area, and many people came to know the Lord. Then he came back. Then Acts 15 happened with the Jerusalem Council. And then after the Jerusalem Council, remember, Paul and Barnabas kind of went back through the area again. And it's, I believe, in this second time that the Apostle Paul warned them of these very things. He talked about these things. That the very things that he's talking about in this book is the same thing that he's already told them. "I forewarned you." There's a sense with this word forewarning of telling something that there's danger ahead, right? It's the idea of there's danger ahead. What's the danger? What is so important that the Apostle Paul would tell them twice, "I am forewarning you now, just as I forewarned you back then"? What is so important? This is what it is. That those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's a huge statement. Just let that statement sink in for a moment. Sometimes we try to rationalize things, and we just don't let the text speak for itself. Realize this, that those who demonstrate their sinfulness, and they are habitually doing so, and they are unrepentant of those sins, are demonstrating their fleshly nature. And it is very clear that those who just do this without any remorse and without turning to Christ are characterized by their sin, by their practices, and will not enter heaven. By the way, this word for practice, the word really means to habitually do something. It means to constantly do a particular action. In fact, it's used quite a bit. It's used 36 times, this word, in the New Testament. And really, the idea behind this is that somebody is steeped in these practices. You know what that means, to be steeped in a practice? It means you just do it. And in fact, it's almost kind of like an unconscious doing, right? It's not like somebody sets out and goes, you know what? I think I'm going to cause strife today. They just do it. They don't even think about it. Their life is characterized by strife because that's what they're doing. It's from their nature. It's coming out of their nature. And Paul says, those people who are by nature doing these things, these are the people that will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, as I tried to understand this, and as we're trying to walk through this, I'm trying to walk a very fine line, because we'll talk about the believer in a second. But I just want this to be true, and I want you guys to realize this, that those who practice sin deserve hell. If you sin, you deserve hell. Remember what the prophets say. What does the prophet say? The soul that sins will be punished. The soul that sins demands death. Even in Genesis, there's this idea of when you sin, you will die. So let's just be honest with each other. Sin brings death. And before I came to know Christ, before you came to know Christ, I was going to hell, and so were you. And that sin brings punishment. Now, we'll talk about us in Christ and how this works out. But just realize this, that those who are not in Christ, their behavior is only bringing about more wrath for themselves. And in fact, it's amazing how the Bible talks about sin and how it defines sin and the pervasiveness of sin. Let me show you the pervasiveness of sin. Let's go to Proverbs 21. You realize that all the people that are outside of Christ, pretty much their entire life is characterized by sin, and we could say that they're a sinner. That's what they're known by. They're known by their practice. Go with me to Proverbs 21. Notice what it said in verse 4. It says, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked is sin. Now, if you're reading the King James, the word actually, it would say something like the plow, the tilling is sin. And the question is, well, why would one say the lamp or the light, and why would the other one say the tilling? Because that's Hebrew. And guess what? That word does mean lamp or tilling. So that it means those two things. How it means those two things, I don't know. I didn't make up the language. But I guarantee you this, the guy who made up the language knows, right? But the idea is this, is that sin is so pervasive, and a man is so haughty, and when he's so fleshly, that the outcome of his life is just sin. He just deals in sin. Everything is sin. And even if you take it, as the King James put it, is the tilling, which is how most of my teachers taught it, was the tilling. That means that every activity that the man is doing is sin. Now think of that. Tilling the ground, if you're not in Christ, is a sin. And you go, why? Well, let's go to Romans. Romans gives us a very nice answer, surmises this, because this is the pervasiveness of this, right? Romans 14, notice what he says in verse 23. It says, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats. So this is talking about believers and eating meat that's sacrificed to idols. If somebody has doubts, he is condemned. Why? Because his eating is not out of faith, and whatever is not done from faith is sin. So you realize that every action that is done that is not done out of faith is sinful. And if somebody is not a believer walking by faith or place their faith in Christ, their entire life is demonstrated by sin and sin. And that's what the Apostle Paul is really saying here in Galatians. Those who practice is not just those who sin. What he's talking about are those who are characterized by nature and only do sin. That's the pervasiveness of this issue. And then notice what he says next in Galatians He says something very interesting, incredibly interesting for me. I hopefully you find it interesting too. Some of you are probably just going to be like, "Oh, that's Pastor Caleb. He's weird. He likes weird things." That's fine. But notice what he says. He says, "Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." I think that's an interesting way of putting that phrase, will not inherit the kingdom of God. But know this, that there is a punishment. The word inherit, by the way, has this idea of gaining a reward, right? Getting recompensed for something. It has the idea of getting something that you did not earn. Thus, those who are practiced, identified by sin, steeped in sin, not identified with Christ, not justified, those people who only sin, they will not receive anything good from the Lord in the sense of in the next life to come. We know that God does cause the rain or the snow to fall on the righteous and the wicked. But that's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is their eternal destiny. These people will suffer an eternal conscious punishment away from the redeeming power of the Lord. Meaning God does not have a relationship with them. They are forever conscious of their punishment and they will be punished forever and ever, and there's no way for them to say, "I'm sorry," and God goes, "I think you've been baking enough. I think it's time. I think the buns are done. Let's pull them out of the oven." No, that is not what's going to happen. They will forever suffer this punishment where they are conscious of these things. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the question is, what does this phrase mean, kingdom of God? And obviously, there is a lot that goes into my interpretation of kingdom of God. So please forgive me if I do not go into every single thing that causes my interpretation. If you want to know more about my interpretation, we could talk about it later. But let me just give you a couple things that will help you understand what I think is being said here. One, I think the kingdom of God is primarily talking about this future kingdom that Jesus Christ will set up. That's what I think he's talking about, that kingdom. I think that when the Bible talks about this kingdom in the Old Testament and the New Testament, I think primarily he's talking about the same one, and this one will be a visible, physical kingdom. That one that's promised in Isaiah is the one that I think he's talking about. Now, there's some who say, no, kingdom of God is referring to God's universal rule and speaking of that place where his universal rule will be recognized, aka the eternal state. However, I'm not 100% sure that's what Paul is getting at. What I think he's talking about is these people will not have the joys of living in that kingdom. They will be suffering in Hades, and then at the end time, they'll stand before the great white throne judgment and be thrown into hell or the lake of fire by default. That's the way I understand this phrase. I think that this is the best way of thinking of the grammar. It's a future thing with this actual kingdom where Jesus Christ is king. When we think of this kingdom and we think about what's coming next for the believer, you realize that the next thing that will happen in eschatology is that there will be this rapture where the believers will be raptured, will be taken to heaven, will be with the Lord. We will then come back with him when he comes back to set up his millennial kingdom. And when he sets up that millennial kingdom, you and I will be co-reigning with Christ. In fact, Paul says in Corinthians that we will be like judges. And the way I understand those judges are like the judges in the book of Judges. They're much more than just a judge. It's the idea of like a prime minister. And so the idea is that you and I will co-reign with Christ during this millennial kingdom. That is one of the great joys and blessings and hopes that you and I will have. We will be with Christ. Those who are not in Christ do not have that hope. They do not have that hope of a future blessing. They will not inherit anything from the Lord. And so I think the Apostle Paul here is saying, look, those who practice such things should not expect some great reward from the Lord or some great blessing in eschatology. Essentially, they will be away from the Lord. Their behavior is a product of their nature, and their nature precipitates a judgment, right? They're already judged, and they're already going to this place. That's what I think the Apostle Paul is saying. Later on in verse 22, he's going to say, but the fruit of the Spirit is, meaning that there is a difference between those who are steeped in the practice of the flesh and those who are walking by the power of the Spirit. There's a distinction between a believer and a non-believer. There's a distinction between what we may call here the sinner, the fleshly one, and the one who's a saint. Now, I imagine that there's some people in this room that are going to say, now, wait a minute, Caleb, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute. When we were going through these deeds of the flesh, you made it very clear that we as believers do these things. What do we do with believers who do these things? Does this mean that I might not be a believer? Does this mean that I once was a believer, but now I've lost my salvation? What are we getting at here, Caleb? What's your conclusion there theologically? What do we do with a believer? As I said before, we got to realize that with the Apostle Paul, before, in the context of the book of Galatians, we spent a lot of time on that issue of identity. How do you identify yourself? Remember, I said that for us as believers, our new identity is found in Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I realize that I now have a new nature. And from this new nature, and from this new empowerment, comes this new type of behavior. There's a distinction between a believer and a non-believer. That's an important distinction to remember. But the Bible does talk about this believer who stays faithful to the Lord. And in theology terms, we call this the perseverance of the saints. Now, some of you go, now, wait a minute. I've heard about this perseverance of the saints and some of these people that talk about it. And I don't like that term. That term's not a very biblical term. And I would say to you, no, it is. Go with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation 14. Revelation 14, go with me to verse 12. Notice what he says. He says, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus Christ. So this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is this, is that one who has truly placed their faith in Christ, who's been born again by the power of God, will persevere in their faith. There will be this perseverance throughout their life. And how do we know about this perseverance? There's two marks here that are given in the book of Revelation. Notice the first one. Who keeps the commandments of God. So there's this moral aspect of one who's obedient. The believer's life is characterized with obedience. So the first question is, well, what happens to somebody who claims to be a believer and yet is not obedient to the commandments of God? I think the Bible's clear. There is going to be a change when you become a believer. Now, what that change looks like, we could debate. Right? To the extent of that change, we might debate. But this is what I'm going to say. The Bible teaches that a person who is habitually sinning without any remorse or repentance is not a believer. Now, I'm not necessarily going to make that judgment. I'm going to say that's God's decision at the end. But that's what the Bible teaches. And that's how we should think. Okay? With this regeneration should come a new life. Now, it might come differently to different people. I'm not going to argue that. But what I'm going to say is this. Where there is true faith, there is true obedience. And this is a mark of a person who is kept by God. And then notice the second mark of a perseverance of a saint. It's one who keeps their faith in Christ. So this means that they're going to constantly keep their faith on the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's a mark of a true believer, is that they're never going to leave Christ. They might say things that are weird from time to time, but essentially at the end of their life, they're not going to leave Christ. That this is what the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints are. And some of you go, well, Caleb, that sounds a lot like human effort. Once again, we got to put the whole Bible together. Yes, there is going to be obedience. Yes, they are going to keep their faith. However, you and I must realize that the power behind that obedience and that keeping of that faith is God who's working in us and persevering through us. So go with me to the book of Philippians 1. Notice what is said in verse 6 of chapter 1 of Philippians. He says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus, meaning the day until we see Jesus Christ. So you realize then that this doctrine of this idea of the believer, it's not that the believer is just strapping down and saying, this is all my effort, that I'm just going to keep the word and I'm going to keep my faith. You realize that the moment that I'm empowered by the Holy Spirit, He's the one that's empowering me. He's the one who's working on me. He's the one that's perfecting me. And a mark of that is this obedience, a life marked of obedience, and a mark marked by faith. This is what a believer looks like. Now, is it possible for a believer to fall into sin? Of course. In fact, I'm not aware of any Bible-believing Christian who would argue against that. Of course, it is possible for believers to fall into sin and be captive, held captive to sin. Didn't we learn about that today in the book of Corinthians? In Sunday school, we're going over the book of 1 Corinthians, and we were talking in 1 Corinthians 5 about this man who was caught in a sin, a pretty horrifying sin, if you ask me. And Paul says, look, I've already turned him over. I'm already exercised church discipline on him, and I think you should too, meaning treat them like a non-believer. And in the book of 2 Corinthians, we find out that this man did repent, that this man was a believer. And the Corinthian church, and you got to love them, they were so gushy one way, saying, yeah, we let anybody in. And then once this guy repented, they said, sorry, you can't come back in. They swung from one extreme to another. But Paul's argument was this man repented. He's a brother in Christ. So is it possible for someone to fall into an egregious sin? Of course it's possible. The flesh is real. All of us struggle with the flesh. Is it possible for believers to act badly? Of course. Does that mean that they're not a believer? Not necessarily. If they repent and they hold on to their faith in Jesus Christ, then the Bible would teach us that that would be a mark of a believer. But we got to be careful here. And sometimes it's very easy for us to look at these in a very theological way, and then when we start dealing with people, just tell them this cold theological fact, realizing that you and I are not God, and we can't necessarily give the final judgment on that person's soul. And so the best advice that I could give you if you meet with somebody who you're not really sure whether they're a believer or whether they're not, the best solution is to preach the gospel to them. That's always the best solution. And always to encourage them to live for the Lord. Say, look, I just want you to live worthy of the gospel. And here's what the gospel is. And we need to be living up to what God has called us to be. That should be the stance that we have. The Bible's very clear. God is the final judge. And I'm here in the middle. And so are you. But what I'm teaching here is there's a difference between what the Bible teaches, right? Here is the cold, hard theology, the cold, hard facts, and sometimes it becomes very difficult when we talk to people for us to know the true heart and true nature of somebody. This is what makes this so difficult. So, what I'm saying is this. Is it possible for somebody to lose their salvation? No. The Bible teaches that a true believer will always progress towards Christ and Christ-likeness, and a non-believer will always exhibit the flesh without repentance. That is a sign of a believer and a non-believer. But not only is there then this idea of this perseverance of the saints, but then there's this what we may call the preservation of the saints. Some people may still argue and say, yeah, Caleb, I get it, that there might be somebody who claimed to know Christ, but they sinned so much and that claim was real, but they just lost their salvation. Right? There's quite a few people that actually believe this, and we've probably talked to people who don't have a correct view of God's grace, and they don't have this hope that the Bible teaches of this eternal security, these promises that God makes, that you and I can have this security of eternal salvation, and that God is loving and gracious to us even in the midst of our sin. And the Bible's very clear on the subject of eternal security. And it breaks my heart when I listen to somebody who says, no, you can sin enough and you can lose your salvation. I just don't think they understand the grace of God or the passage of Scripture correctly. And so what I want to do is I want to argue for what is known as the preservation of the saints. So the perseverance of the saints is kind of our lifetime as us walking towards the Lord, that God by himself and by his power is keeping us and causing us to be more like Christ. The preservation of the saints is this idea that God will keep our salvation for us and that he is faithful to his promise that he makes, I will give you eternal life. There's lots of passages we could go. Lots of passages. We could go to John 5. We could go to John 10. That's where we'll go first. Let's go to John 10. John 10, and notice what is said in verse 27. Says, "My sheep hear my voice." That's an important truth, by the way, friends, that those who are God's, when they hear the voice of Jesus as it's preached through the word, they respond. That is true. That's it. When those who are his, when they hear the word of God preached, they go, "That's truth." They respond, right? That's what he says. "The sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Jesus knows who those sheep are, and when he speaks to them in their heart through the word of God, they follow. He walks by them and says, "Live," and they're alive. And then notice what he says. He says, "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will be able to snatch them out of my hand." So think of this promise that the Lord gives to his sheep, to those who hear his voice, hear the call of the gospel. And the Lord works in their heart, and they hear his voice, and they respond. Notice what he gives to them. One, eternal life. You know what that word eternal life means? Forever. Some people try to argue that eternal life is speaking of a quality instead of quantity, like forever, ever. That is not how we should understand this, that this is life without ending. That's what he gives them, eternal life. And then he even goes further and he says, "And they will never perish," meaning that they are going to always be with Christ. That there's a never moment where Christ is going to cast them out. They will never perish. Those who are his sheep, they have eternal life, and they will never be thrown out of the flock. Now, what happens if somebody tries to steal him? He says, "No one will be able to snatch them out of my hand." Think of this. Here is Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity. He gives a promise. "I call you. You become my sheep. You follow me. I give you eternal life. You'll never die. And I am keeping you." Who is going to conquer the second member of the Trinity to snatch you out of his hand? Who? Name one thing or one person that can snatch you out of the hands of the second member of the Trinity, God. No one. What about if you don't want to be there anymore? Can you snatch yourself out of his hand? Nope. No one. No one. And if somebody says, "Well, what happens if somebody renounces their faith and doesn't want to be identified with Jesus?" I think that would demonstrate that they were never a believer to begin with. No one. Think of this, friends. Think about how glorious this thought is. Think about this past week and all of the struggles you had with the flesh. And all of those times where you're like, "I just feel like the worst Christian on the face of the planet. I feel like every 3 minutes I'm repenting for something, and I'm in tears, and then here's this promise: I give you eternal life, and I will never cast you out. I have you, and I am protecting you, and I am keeping you in my power." What an incredible promise and demonstration of God's grace. How sad is it that there are believers who claim to know Christ and they don't believe this truth? What a life. I would not want to live that life. But then Jesus goes even more. He goes further. He says, "My Father who has given them to me." Now that's an interesting statement. These people didn't decide to become sheep on their own. They were given to Jesus Christ by the Father. And notice what it says. It says, "is greater than all," meaning Jesus or God the Father is greater than all people. Right? He's God. And it says, "No one will be able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So notice this. Not only does the second member of the Trinity have you in his hand, but then the first member of the Trinity has you in his hand. In fact, we could even argue that the Spirit has you in his hand. The entire Trinity has you wrapped inside of his hands. And it says, no one's going to take you. Why? Because they would have to conquer the entire Trinity. Good luck with that. You're going to lose. That's an exercise in futility. This promise is so awesome. You are protected by God. Now, there's another place, and the Apostle Paul argues, I think, one of the best places for eternal security in Romans 8. Go with me to Romans 8. I love Romans 8. I love this text because this text really gets down to the nitty-gritty, and it talks about the security and the justification and the grace of God. In fact, I see multiple arguments that are made here in this chapter of Romans 8. Is it possible for a believer to lose his salvation? No. What happens if there's a believer who's acting badly? They're acting badly, and the Lord is good, and the Lord will perfect them until the day of Christ. And as we've even seen in the book of in 1 Corinthians, it's possible that he might even take some of them home if they continue to act badly to remove them so that there's not a black eye on Christ. What happens if somebody claims to know Jesus Christ and continues on in sin? We would argue they probably were not a believer to begin with, because I think these passages are so clear that God is secure. And so when we look at Galatians 5, the reason we're going through this is I want you to realize that in Galatians 5, Paul is talking about from one's nature flows behavior. That's what he's arguing about, right? Because he's going to talk about those who have the Spirit will exhibit certain behaviors. Those of the flesh will exhibit others. Now, Romans 8, where we talk about this idea of security. And let's start in verse 16. I'm going to try to do this quickly. And if I go over, well, then it'll snow and we'll be snowed in. And then I can go through this in a very great detailed way. Notice... Now, realize that I am skipping the first 16 verses, which is also an argument, right? Notice how one starts. It says, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That should close the book on the question. There's never a time where I will suffer condemnation as a believer because I am in Christ Jesus. I am clothed with his righteousness. I am kept by the power of God. I'm empowered by the Spirit. I will never experience condemnation or hell. He talks about why we won't suffer this condemnation, and the reason is because of the Spirit. And Paul kind of brings this argument of the Spirit to a head in verse 15. He says, and the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. You understand that the first argument of why there's security that Paul gives here for the security is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit assures our heart. Why? Because if children heirs and heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, what's the heirship there? What do we get with Christ? We get these incredible spiritual blessings and, oh yeah, we're also going to co-reign with him in the millennial kingdom. Remember Paul's statement? They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Notice here that we'll be heirs with Christ. Thus, we will be co-heirs. There will be this co-inheritance. Anyways. It says, indeed, we suffer with him so that we may be, notice, also be glorified with him. That's talking about heaven, friends. You and I will be glorified. That's talking about the ultimate salvation. So here's this assurance of salvation, the presence of the Holy Spirit. The presence of the Holy Spirit assures us that you will have, that you cannot lose your salvation. Why? Because you will be glorified with him. And then notice what it says as it goes on. It says, for I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory of that which is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation wait eagerly for the revelation of the sons of God. That's us, when we come with Christ in the second coming. It says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it to it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery and corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pain for childbirth together until now. Not only this, but also we, having the first fruits of the Spirit. Notice once again, here's this idea of being filled with the Spirit, the testimony of the Spirit, the assurance of the Spirit. This is an evidence. It says, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. See, that's the hope. The reason I have hope is because the Holy Spirit assures to me that I am his, right? That I'm a son. That's the testimony of the Spirit. Now, some people don't have this assurance, and they're believers. Why? I think it's because they don't spend time in the Word. I think it's because they don't spend time with God. I think it's they don't know his character. I think it's very clear from this text that those who are being led by the Spirit will be led into truth, and there will be this sense of assurance. And it's very clear that if somebody's in a backslidden state and they're not doing the things they're supposed to, that these questions arise of, what's going on? Am I really a believer or am I not? I think that kind of falls hand in hand. Now, there's another one. Notice what it says in verse 26. We're kind of running jackrabbit through this, so forgive me. Verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us, groanings too deep for words. Notice, once again, here's the testimony of the Spirit. The Spirit, the evidence of the Holy Spirit is proof. Why? Because it gives us hope that we have a future. Now, the Apostle Paul will then go on. Notice what he says in verse 28. This will be the next reason for eternal security. The first one, I would argue from Romans 8, is the testimony of the Spirit himself. Romans 28 says this, we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. This is the next reason. I'm called according to God's purpose. Is God going to change his purpose halfway through? No. And notice how far back this purpose goes. He says, for those who he foreknew, this word for foreknow means to enter into a relationship with. Well, when did he foreknow me? Well, it says also he predestined. So obviously this happens during the time of predestination. What does Paul say in Ephesus or Ephesians 1? That happens before the foundation of the world. So you understand that my idea that God elects us unconditional of what I'm going to do in the future, he elects us on the basis of his own will and own mercy, is an evidence that I have eternal security, because this is something that he's predestined before the foundation of the world. He foreknew me and he predestined me. But notice what he predestined me to. Predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. See, the sovereignty of God is the basis of why I have eternal security. He is sovereign. He is strong. It also says to become conformed to the image of his son so that we be the firstborn amongst many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. When was that calling? When I came to know Christ. That calling of the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit said to me, be alive. When God walked by me and said, live, sinner. That was the calling. And those whom he called, he also justified. When did that happen? The exercise of faith. I became justified on the basis of Christ's work. Not on the basis of my work, but on the basis of his. On the basis of God's sovereign work. So he also glorified. Notice the logic here. If you were predestined, you will be glorified. And who causes this to happen? The sovereign hand of God. You deny the sovereignty of God, you struggle with this idea that God is able to keep you from falling, that God is able to protect you, that God is able to secure salvation, because you argue that part of salvation is yourself. Notice the next argument here. I'm sorry I'm going over, but I think this is so vitally important to your soul that I'm going to take a pastoral prerogative here, and I'm going to keep you a little bit longer. I'm sorry. And if you go out to lunch with somebody, just say it's on Pastor Caleb, and I have no money. So the joke's on you anyways. 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? Think of that, the gravity of that statement. In speaking of our eternal security, if God is on my side and he is for me, who's going to fight him? Who's going to conquer him? The idea is no one. And it says, and then notice what he says. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? You understand the argument. If God is for us, then who could be against us? Well, what was the depths of God's being for us? He sent his only son to come and die on the cross for our sins. He died for us while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies. At what point can I become worse than an enemy? That's the worst position you can be. So if he saved me in that position of utter depravity, then what can I do that goes back to that? Nothing. If he's willing to give his son for my justification, will he not give us all things? What security is that? Think of that. That's an amazing evidence of God's keeping us. And then notice what he says in verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. So here's another argument. Think of this. He's the one that declared you righteous. Is he going to go back on his word? Is he going to go back on his judgment? No. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ? Can Jesus Christ condemn you? Can he say, I died for you and I saved you, but then you turned your back on me, you little sinner? Now you're done? Nope. Because notice what it says. Jesus Christ is he who died. Yes, rather, he who was raised, so at the right hand of the Father, who intercedes for us. We can't lose this salvation because it's kept by the power of God. You have to essentially argue to God, yet your sovereign will was not perfect. Your sending of Jesus Christ, that a person that became an enemy of you, who's an enemy, that the second state is far worse than the first, and that Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins and rose again, he's going to have to turn around and say, sorry, didn't mean it. None of those things are going to happen. And then you figure the fact that Jesus Christ is constantly praying for us. So then the Apostle Paul says this in verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Who? Will tribulation, or will distress, or persecution, or famines, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered sheep as to be slaughtered. But in all these things we are overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loved us. And these facts lead the Apostle Paul to say these next statements. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, I take as demons, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the hope we have. Yes, this is a difficult subject when we talk about the book of Galatians and this phrase, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And as I've demonstrated, I think what Paul's talking about is that from your nature flows your behavior. And these people were never believers to begin with. Even if they claim to be a believer, they're exhibiting only the flesh, and that's all they're doing, and there's no remorse and no repentance. They're not in Christ. Their life is characterized by their sin. They do not have hope of reward from God. They will spend eternity in a conscious punishment away from Christ. But it is also true that we as believers will persevere because it is God who's working in us and through us until we see Jesus Christ. Amen? That's great. What happens to believers who are sinning? Is it possible? It is possible for a believer to be backslidden. And if you are backslidden right now, let me tell you this. As someone else who has had a huge part of their life in a backslidden state, you need to repent right now. And you already know if you are in backslidden state, you are absolutely miserable. You're not sleeping at night. You can't look at yourself. You feel terrible. Every time you hear the word Jesus, you're about ready to cry. You feel like you are the worst. Repent. Come back. Let me be honest. God demands perfection, but he is a very forgiving and gracious God. And his desire for you is to be living by the Spirit in the fullness of what he's called you to be. Come back to this. Come back to the body of Christ. Come back to the word. That's the solution, repentance. Live by the power of the Lord. You can come back as a backslidden sinner. What do we do with people that make professions and don't have any evidence? As I said, we would argue they were never a believer to begin with. Is it possible for us to lose our salvation? No, friends. Yep, you're going to sin. You're going to have sin. That's a reality. That doesn't mean you lose your salvation. In fact, the Bible proves the opposite, that God is keeping your salvation in his own hand, and you are kept by him and by him alone. Amazing truths. And so the question is, what do we do with this? I think you need to build this into your theology. You need to start thinking about the Bible and about yourself and about others in this way. You need to have these thoughts. Because I'll be honest with you, if you have any other thoughts, like it is possible for a believer to lose their salvation, or it is possible for somebody to claim to be a believer and live however you please, and that's okay, which is very clearly not what this passage is teaching, you are in a really hurting in a bad way. It would be like that NFL player saying, I want to become better at football, and so what I'm going to do is I'm going to pour a little bit of gasoline in my Gatorade, and every time I drink, I'm drinking a little bit of gasoline. You would never say that that's healthy. In fact, you would argue you're hurting yourself more. You're becoming dizzy. You're becoming fatigued. You're going to kill yourself. You're not making yourself stronger. You're making yourself weaker. You're not growing. You're stunting your own growth as a player. I'll say this, that if you have these particular thoughts in your theology, you are not growing to be more like Christ. You are actually stunting your growth like a football player drinking gasoline. And so it is my hope that you study, if you do not agree with me, that you study God's word and understand his wonderful, marvelous grace, which he's extended to us in his son, Jesus Christ. And if you already do believe this, then do not glory in yourself that God picked you and that must mean you're awesome, but glory in this, that God is strong enough to keep you, terrible sinner, from falling. May all the praise and glory be to him, and may we only ever sing his praises, for he's the only one worthy, because he's the one who has kept us from falling. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your love, for your mercy, for your grace. And Father, I pray that in the midst of my rambling state about your goodness, that some of this comes across as being coherent, and that your saints will hear these things and identify with these things, and that these things will be part of our identity as a church and in the way that we think about theology, that we are kept by your power, and we are in your hands, and you are working on us until we see you again. We pray, Father, for all of those who claim to know you, but they don't. We pray for all those who are backslidden. We pray for the non-believers who don't even care. We pray, Father, that you would work in their hearts, and Father, that you would use us in a way that brings you honor and glory, and that when we talk to these people, you will give us the words to say, that you will cause us to point them back to the scriptures, and Father, that we would see your wonderful work happen right before our eyes, that you are truly a God of redemption and of forgiveness, and one who can bring about this incredible change. We thank you and love you for everything you've given us. In your son's name, amen.